Hebrews chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning about apostasy and its prevention. Apostasy and its prevention. We're looking at the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, 1 through 4:16, comprised the second of five warning passages in this book. And these warning passages are here to warn Christians of dangers that they face. We saw in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, that it's a call to faithfulness. As Christ was faithful over His house, so we are called to be faithful as we keep our attention on Him. An occupation with Christ, folks, is the key to spiritual victory. We're to keep our eyes, our attention focused on Him. We're to contemplate Christ. And you know, we can really only do this as we spend time in the Word of God. You know, we can't really contemplate Christ anywhere else. We need to spend time in the Word of God, that as we see Him in the Word of God and understand His life, then we can contemplate that, and we can grow in our own life. In verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, the faithlessness of Israel in the wilderness is used as an illustration of what we are not to do. Look at Hebrews 3:8. It says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, the rebellion, or the provocation, as I entitled last week's message, that's what the King James Version calls it, the provocation, was a historical event in the life of Israel. And the issue of the provocation was a test, it was a trial. God had taken him out into the wilderness, and there was no water. And he said, "Will you trust me?" And then God took him to the borders of Canaan, and he said, "You can go in there, you can have it, will you trust me?" And through the difficult circumstances in life, God wants us to learn to trust Him. That's what life's all about. That's why you have so many problems in your life. God wants you to learn to trust Him. Without those problems, I think you know as well as I do, we tend to don't need God so much. We tend to drift in our thinking away from Him. But the trials keep us close. They remind us of our needs. Practical sanctification, by that I mean our growth in holiness, our growth in Christianity, is accomplished by two means. It's accomplished by the Word of God and by trials. In the trials, we need to learn to trust the promises that we find in the Word of God. Well, Israel failed the test. They wouldn't trust God. And because of their unbelief, they lost their inheritance. They weren't allowed to enter that promised land. Hebrews 3:11 says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." All those who were over 20 years never entered the promised land. They died in the wilderness. For 40 years, they just marched around and did funerals. Seven an hour, as we said last week. Seven funerals every hour for 40 years until they were all dead. And the younger generation went up to the borders and had the same problem the older ones did. They didn't want to trust God. Well, the writer of Hebrews uses Israel's failure as a warning to his readers. And the Holy Spirit uses that as a warning to us. He's saying, take heed, believers, don't apostatize. Now, to apostatize, apostasy is a falling away. A falling away from God. And what he's saying is, if believers, if you're not careful, the trials of life can turn us away from Christ. They can make us become bitter. They can turn our hearts cold. Now, when I talk about apostasy and falling away, I'm talking in terms of our communion and not our union. We can never lose our union with Christ. That is forever. We were united to Christ when we replaced our trust in Him for our eternal salvation. But our communion with Christ, our experience of fellowship, can be lost through our disobedience and through our unbelief. Now, to lose our communion is to come under the chastening hand of the Lord and to suffer temporal judgment. It's just, folks, to make life miserable. You know, when you walk away from that communion with God, life gets miserable. But if you're in fellowship with Him, even in the midst of trials, there's joy. There's no biblical passage, there's no warning that ever threatens the loss of our union. We can never be separated from our union with God, and we need to understand this. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate a believer from his relationship with Christ. The Bible speaks about our communion with Christ in many ways. In John 15, it's called abiding in Christ. In John 1, or 1 John, it's called fellowship or knowing Him. James talks about living faith or being a doer of the Word. Throughout the New Testament, this communion relationship is referred to as discipleship. Look with me at John 8, 31 and 32, and we'll come right back to Hebrews, but I want you to see this passage. Gary, I sound a little loud to myself. Am I loud out there? Let me just turn the mains down. John 8, 31 and 32. Note carefully the wording here. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in Him. What kind of Jews are these? Believing Jews. They're Christians. All right? That's really important. The Jews who believed in Him. When you believe in Jesus, that makes you a Christian. He's talking to Christians. All right? If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So He's talking to Christians here, and He says, if you will abide in the Word of God, the word here is meno in the Greek. It means remain, to stay. If you'll stay in the Word of God, you will be a disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you miserable. Is that what it says? Well, sometimes we act like that's what it says. The truth will set you free. It sets free. All right, let's go back to our text in Hebrews. So we've already seen this conditional relationship in Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, 6, it says, but Christ has a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our faith firm unto the end. Here it is said that we are the house if we remain faithful. Communion is a conditional relationship. Union is not. With that in mind, I want to look at a very difficult verse in this passage of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:14. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, the first thing I want us to see here is the condition. If we have become partners of Christ or partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning. The word if is a third-class condition in the Greek, and it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If. That's just how we use if, okay? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The verse is saying they have become partakers of Christ if they hold the beginning of the confidence firm unto the end. Now, we know what it says, okay? We just read it. That's what it says. Here's our question this morning. What does it mean? And that's a question every time we look at the Bible. We know what the Bible says. If you can read, you know what the Bible says. But our job as interpreters is to find out what it means by what it says. Now, to understand the meaning, we need to apply a couple of principles of hermeneutics here. Now, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Any document that you interpret is subject to interpretation. The Supreme Court's job is to interpret, not rewrite laws, interpret the Constitution. Our job as Christians is to try to interpret the Bible. And we use the laws of hermeneutics. The primary rule of hermeneutics is what? What? Which is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. That is the primary rule. And what that rule means is Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with another Scripture, right? Doesn't that make sense? God wrote the Bible, it's not going to contradict Himself. All right, the analogy of faith, that's the primary rule. All right, now let me give you another rule here that goes right along with that. Another principle is that the implicit, that which is suggested though not plainly expressed, is to be interpreted by the explicit, that which is clear. So when you get a passage, you're not really sure what it means. Okay, let's find out what we know for sure. Let's get the clear passages. And we get the clear passages. We know the Bible teaches this, so then how's this fit into it over here? With these two principles in mind, let's examine this verse. What could this verse be teaching? What are the possibilities that are here? One possibility is that it's teaching that believers could lose their salvation. Now, that's not a biblical possibility, but, you know, people throw that in. Okay, that's a possibility. It could be teaching you hold fast if. And if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation. If you take the words partakers of Christ to be equal with eternal life, then this verse could be teaching that eternal life is a conditional relationship and it could be lost. But see, but that goes against the analogy of faith. So when you're interpreting it and you come across that and you say, well, it could mean we're losing our salvation. No, we know because the Bible teaches very explicitly, very clearly that eternal life is not based on any condition in us. Eternal life is based on God's work. And so if we have that, then we understand, well, that can't be an option. Keep your place there in Hebrews, but turn me to Romans 5. I want you to see very clearly this issue of eternal life and the fact that it is eternal. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It says, therefore, just as. And the just as suggests a comparison, but you notice that verse 12 doesn't complete the comparison. There's no even so. He only gives us half of the comparison, Adam. And then in verses 13 through 17 are parenthetical for clarification. Verses 18 and 19 complete the comparison, starting in verse 12. So I want to read it that way. I want to start reading verse 12 and then drop down to verse 19. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now look at 18b. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. There's the other half of the comparison. One man did one thing resulting in sin and death. That was Adam. The other man did something resulting in justification and life. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the one act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so the one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the new covenant race. The word one is used 12 times in verses 12 through 19. The emphasis in this section is how one man's act affects all he represents. In Adam, we have sin and death. In Christ, we have obedience and life. As God imputed to every member of Adam's race the sin of Adam, resulting in all men experiencing spiritual death, so God has imputed to every member of the new covenant the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted before God. We are justified by the death of Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to all who believe. Now, when we ask the question, is our salvation secure? Our salvation is based upon the act of one person, Jesus Christ. If you want to understand security, that's how you understand it. Our salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus did. Please get that. The security of our salvation is not based upon our acts. Just as we are all condemned under Adam's act, so we are made righteous by Jesus Christ's act. We're condemned through no fault of our own individually. We are also justified through Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. Understanding our condemnation in Adam helps us to see that our salvation is not based upon our works, but upon Christ's finished work. Our salvation, folks, is secure because it's based on what Christ did for us, not what we can do for ourselves. That's why we're secure in our salvation. So Hebrews 3:14 can't be teaching that we can lose our salvation. The Bible too clearly teaches the security of salvation. It can't teach that. That goes against the analogy of faith. As we use the principle, the implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit, we see that Hebrews 3:14 is implicit. We're not really clear on what it's saying. But the teaching of eternal security to the believer is very explicit. It's very clear. So Hebrews 3:14 is not teaching that a believer can lose their salvation. Well, what else could it be saying? It could be saying that if you really are a believer, you'll give evidence of it by holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. One writer said this, the point is, hold fast to your assurance in order to show, to prove, to evidence, to demonstrate that you are a partaker of Christ. This verse says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our assurance to the end. And if we do not hold fast our assurance to the end, then we have not become a partaker of Christ. Not holding fast our assurance does not make us lose our salvation. It shows that we were not truly saved. End quote. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, don't worry about it. Because bottom line is this. If heaven cannot be attained apart from obedience to God, then logically that obedience is a condition for getting there. Right, some people say, well, it's not that you obey and then you get saved. You obey because you are saved. It's an evidence. Well, if obedience has to be there, no matter where it has to be, then it's a condition for salvation. And now, let me get you a little technical. If this was a confirming evidence of being partakers of Christ, in other words, if your obedience is an evidence of your doing that, the author would have used a first-class condition here, not a third class. He would have said, since. It would have been written like this. For we have become partakers of Christ since we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. But he didn't use a first class. He used a third because it was a conditional phrase. Well, what then is this first teaching? Well, we know that there's a condition here. It's conditional. But what is conditional? Well, the word partakers is from the Greek word metakos. And metakos means partners or companion. It means a sharer. Metakos is used four other times in the Epistle of Hebrews. So let's look at all the uses in Hebrews and see if we can get an idea on what metakos is and what exactly he's talking about here in this passage. It's used in Hebrews 1:9. He says, you have loved righteousness, speaking of Christ, and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. The word companions is the word metakos. So what does that verse tell us about companions, or the word metakos? It really doesn't tell us much anything. It just tells us that Christ has companions. All right, so we don't learn a whole lot about the word from that. Let's try another one. Look at Hebrews 3:1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers. That's our word metakos there. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Here we are told that believers, the holy brethren, are partakers or companions in the heavenly calling. So I would say that this refers to eternal life. We share in eternal life. We're sharers of that life. Let's look at Hebrews 6:4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers, metakos, of the Holy Spirit. Here it refers to those who are partners or companions of the Holy Spirit. And based upon the rest of the verse, the partners or companions of the Holy Spirit are those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. So this verse also seems to use metakos as someone who is a partner of the Holy Spirit, a believer. Look at Hebrews 12:8. Hebrews 12:8 says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, metakos, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now here, metakos is used of those who are partakers or companions in chastening. This verse is saying that all believers share in chastening. We are partners in and all share in the chastening. Now this word is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Luke 5:7. So turn over there to Luke. Remember, it's important that we understand what this word metakos means. Is it equivalent of salvation? Is it equivalent of being a Christian? Luke 5:7. It says, so they signaled their partners, that's the word metakos, in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. All right, here metakos is used of partners or companions in what? In fishing. They're just fishing partners. They're companions. You understand that, Steve? You understand that, right? They're fishing buddies. All right? They're partners in that. If you study the context, this seems to be a reference to those who shared in the fishing business. Notice verse 10 of Luke 5. It says, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you shall catch men. Now here the word partners in verse 10 is koinoneo, which means fellowship. It's a different word. I think that we should interpret the word here, partakers of Christ, this phrase in Hebrews 3:14, as meaning sharing Christ's faithfulness. They're sharing in Christ. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partakers of what in Christ? I think he's talking about partakers of his faithfulness. That would fit the context of the chapter. And we know it can't be speaking of our union with Christ because that's not a conditional relationship. I think we could interpret it like this. For we have become partakers of or shares in Christ's faithfulness if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He says in the beginning of this chapter that Christ was faithful, more faithful than Moses. And now he's saying, listen, we can share in that faithfulness. And we do share if we hold fast, firm, unto the end, if we don't give up. Clearly this verse repeats in a slightly altered words the thought of verse 6. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. In other words, participation in God's house and sharing in his faithfulness are conditional relationships, which may be forfeited by departing from the living God. He says in that verse, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The word confidence here is the Greek word hypostasis, and it has the idea of condition or undertaking. The reference would be to our fundamental commitment to share in Christ's faithfulness. We could translate it this way. If we hold fast our original undertaking firm unto the end. Now, if you wonder what it means to hold fast the beginning of your confidence, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. On the eve of his vicarious death, when he was going to experience separation from his Father, he held fast his confidence. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, in John 17:1. Later, in the throes of unparalleled agony, he prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22. He was dominated by the purpose and will of his Father, even at the height of temptation and struggle. There you have a picture of what it means to hold fast the beginning of your confidence. In other words, Christ went through all kinds of trials and temptations, but he held fast to his purpose. He held his confidence firm unto the end. And what's going on here with the Hebrews, they are being tempted, they are being tried. Not like we are. You know, we have trials. We all have trials. You know, our air conditioner breaks. We say, oh, we have a trial. These people are losing their life. Okay? These people who had their child mauled by a dog that we prayed for this morning, that's a trial. Okay, that's something serious. I mean, some of our prayer requests, I think people who live in other countries would laugh. You know, please pray for my air conditioner broke. And they'd be thinking, what's an air conditioner? What's a heater? What's a toilet? But they know what it's like when a family hurts. Those are trials. Well, these Hebrews were losing their life because of their faith in Christ. They're saying, you're a Christian? They were dragging him out and killing him. So he's trying to tell them, listen, Christ held fast right to the end. You hold fast to the faithfulness. You know, it's reaching the end of the race that matters as far as gaining the prize. The one who fails in staying power and doesn't reach the goal, they don't lose eternal life, but they can be disqualified from so many things. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 9. We see this is a fear of Paul, which is amazing to me. One of the most faithful people I know, and yet he has this fear of being disqualified, of not being faithful to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. First Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, he's saying, listen, structure your life and everything you do for the purpose of the goal, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I'm using strict discipline so I won't be disqualified. The word disqualified is from the Greek word adokimos, and it means unapproved or rejected. Now, in the following context, Paul gives us an example of what it means to be disqualified. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all the fathers who were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here we are back to the illustration of the children of Israel. All ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 5 says that God was not well pleased. The words well pleased are from the Greek eudokio, and it means approved. It comes from dokia, which is a form of adokimos. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul is saying, be careful, believers. It happened to Israel. They turned away. They became disqualified. It can happen to you. Then in 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful, believer. He'll get you through the trial. Don't apostatize. Do not turn away. Look at Hebrews 3:15. Let's go back to Hebrews now. Let's look at this text. In 3:15 he says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the provocation. He's saying, listen to God's voice through his word. Listen to it now. Don't harden your hearts in the trials as Israel did. Look at Hebrews 3:16. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The point here is, inasmuch as some did it long ago, some might also do it today. Now Joshua and Caleb remained faithful. He's saying, so can you. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? Now who was it that didn't enter the rest? It says, those who did not believe. The words did not obey are from the Greek word apitheo, and it means to disbelieve, not to allow oneself to be persuaded, not to comply with, to refuse or withhold belief. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 11:31. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. It's used of a lack of faith. Rahab didn't perish because she had faith. In John 3:36 it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, same Greek word, epitheo, he who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who didn't believe God did not enter his rest. Verse 19 draws an obvious and necessary conclusion to the historical situation. And verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now what they couldn't enter, folks, was Canaan, the promised land. Israel of old was an example to us. They were excluded from taking possession of their inheritance, which was Canaan. Now listen carefully. This has nothing to do with eternal life. It had to do with temporal blessing and physical life. Many of them died who turned away. They died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me ask you a question here. Do you think that the entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, were unbelievers who were all sent to the lake of fire? All of them? No, why not? I mean, you got two, Joshua and Caleb, the only two who got to enter the promised land. Let me ask you, who got excluded from the promised land who you think might have been a believer? Moses. Oh, Moses. So you see, this illustration trying to make this rest be salvation doesn't fit at all. You're not going to say, well, Moses, boy, Moses went to hell because he messed up. No, but he did lose temporal blessings and he never entered the promised land. All right, Numbers 20, verse 12. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God took Moses up on a mountain and he says, look it, there's the promised land. That's where you're not going. You don't get to enter there. Because of your disbelief, you would not believe me, you will die. On this side, you will not enter the rest. And Moses never entered the rest. He never got in the promised land, which was their inheritance. So the rest cannot be a picture of eternal life. It must refer to temporal blessings. That an apostate is a believer who turns away from God should be clear from this passage. They're turning away, but they're not turning away from eternal life. They are turning away from blessings, and they are, a lot of these Israelites, are the people who he's talking to in Hebrews here, are ending up physically dying because of the rejection. Exclusion from Canaan was a consequence of their lack of faith in the power of God to bring them into victory over their enemies. They just wouldn't trust them. A failure in principle that might be repeated by the readers of Hebrews and by us. if we forget Messiah's ultimate triumph over his enemies and ours. Unbelief or a lack of confidence in God cost them their inheritance, and it could cost the Hebrews theirs. As the Israelites died in the wilderness, the Hebrews, I think, the warning to them was that they would die in Jerusalem if they turned away. Because see, if they turned away from Christianity, what they did is they went back to Judaism. They said, I can't handle the heat, I can't handle the persecution, I'm going back to do what everybody I know does, I'm going to start killing animals, I'm going to, you know, go back to the Hebrew thing. And if they did that, they would be connected with Jerusalem. And they would have been in the temple when the destruction took place, and they would have died. So he's talking to them and he's trying to warn them from physical death, warn them from turning away from God because it would cost them. The inheritance to us refers to temporal blessings of the new covenant. And all that God wants to bless us with and give us temporally in this life, if we will walk by faith. Now, I want to back up to verse 12 and 13, because we skipped over 13, because 13 really deals with how to prevent apostasy. How to prevent it. Hebrews 12 and 13 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's warning Christians, don't turn away. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here we see a vital means of withstanding the enticement to apostasy is that of mutual exhortation. Did you hear me? One of the most vital means of protection against apostasy is mutual exhortation. Exhort one another daily. The word exhort, parakleo, it means to encourage, to comfort, to beseech, to beg. It's the word used of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not a negative warning, it's a positive encouragement. He says every day, daily. The exhortation is required daily because daily we face discouragement. We face hardship. We face trial. So every day we're to be encouraging one another to go on. We're encouraging one another to look Godward, to trust in God. Folks, if you examine your own life, you know how encouraging it is when someone comes alongside in the midst of that trial and encourages you. What's the alternative to daily exhortation of the Lord? It says, so that none of you may be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. See, the person that chooses to avoid the daily exhortation and allows his mind to be affected by the truth of God will be living in sin soon, because as he moves away from the Word, as he moves away from those exhortations, he's going to get harder and harder, more and more callous. It may be respectable sin, but still all the same sin. What's more, sin hardens the heart. The more we're exposed to it, the more we're apt to be hardened against God. Believers, we have a corporate as well as an individual responsibility to guard against apostasy. Calvin said this, as by nature we are prone to fall into evil. Anybody want to argue with that? We have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant, useless. It lies dormant unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. Man, I agree with Calvin there. We constantly need to be stirred up in the faith, to be reminded of the things we already know. If we're going to remain faithful, we need to be exhorting one another daily. You know, the duty of exhorting one another is neglected by most of us. It really is. We're faithful to judge one another daily. We're faithful to criticize one another daily. We're not so faithful to encourage one another daily. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, the thing about the body there, it says, listen, it gives this illustration, you know, can the foot do anything without the hand or the eye do anything without the ear? And he's trying to say, as a body, we need each other. We really do. We need each other. We have strengths, we have weaknesses that we need each other to share in. I have weaknesses, I need your strengths. You have weaknesses, you need my strengths. We need each other. And when you put the whole body together, you got the ears, the eyes, the mouth, you got everything, then it can function. It doesn't function too well individually. And that passage in Corinthians emphasizes our need for each other. We are interdependent, folks. God has created us to be dependent both on Him and on one another. The verse in Genesis 2:18 that says it's not good for man to be alone, that principle speaks not only of the marriage relationship. None of us has the spiritual wherewithal to go it alone in our Christian lives. We don't have it. We need each other. And one of the best ways we can encourage one another is through the Scriptures. We share biblical truth with each other. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the counsel of his friend. We share the Word of God with each other. As we share Scripture with each other, we are sharpened, we are encouraged. We need the encouragement of one another as we face trials, as just as we face day-to-day living. An encouraging word can give us strength, the strength that we need to stand. Hebrews 3:13 is a call to watch out for each other, feeling a mutual responsibility for each other's welfare. And James put it this way in James 5:19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Believers, apostasy is a real danger to us today. And I don't think our danger is so much because the trials are so severe that we're departing. I think the danger here in America is that the prosperity is so great that we're just drifting away from God. Every bit is real of a danger. The prosperity is so great, we have so much, we are just drifting away from what it means to walk by faith. And if you need evidence of that, just look at what it takes to shake us up. Just look at the things that we call trials. What specifically does encouragement look like? Well, it can take a multitude of forms. You know, I think simply living out the truth and following Jesus in the presence of others is a form of encouragement. You know, when you see a believer who's standing fast for God, living for the Lord amongst all kinds of, doesn't that encourage you? It encourages me. When I see a believer take a stand, I'm like, yeah, you go. Now, I love to see public figures, sports figures, those people stand up and take a stand for Jesus Christ. I like them to say, I thank the Lord. You know, in the Olympics, we heard so many of them say, you know, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. That's encouraging to me. You know, take a stand publicly. Let people know there's a God out there. Sharing our stories about God's faithfulness in our lives gives others a chance to hear God's voice in a way they hadn't heard it before. Don't you love when someone shares with you what God's doing in their life? That's why at testimony time, and that's coming up next Sunday. Next Sunday, the first Sunday, we don't have a teaching time. We have a testimony time. And the purpose of that time is for mutual exhortation. And listen, believer, you ought to come here prepared to be exhorted by somebody else, but you also should come here prepared to exhort somebody else. And it's as simple as sharing what God is doing in your life. It's encouraging to hear what God's doing in somebody else's life. And it challenges us. It encourages us. So next week as we gather together, please come prepared to be encouragement and to encourage somebody else by sharing what God is teaching you from the Word of God, by sharing what He's teaching you through life experience. You know, all this encouragement presupposes community. We can't encourage one another when we're not together. We need to come together so we can share, so we can encourage. And folks, this is not just Sunday morning. This happens very little on Sunday morning. The testimony time, it should happen there. It should be, I stand up and you know, please pray for me for this, or share with what God is doing in your life. It should happen there. But it happens in the cell groups. When we're together in a small group, we can share our hurts, our pains, our fears. We can stop, we can pray for each other, we can care for each other, we can learn about one another, we can exhort one another. It should happen there. And it should even go beyond that, where we just get together with other Christians and encourage them, exhort them, share with them what God is doing in our life. God created us in community. That's how He wants us to live. Community. Ministering to one another. I want you to know well that the issue of perseverance is not first an issue of behavior. Don't be asking first, what action does God want from me? The issue in the text is one of the heart. It's a matter of believing or trusting or hoping in God. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 3. It says, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they do always go astray in their heart. That was the issue. It wasn't what they were doing. It was their heart was drifting away from God. Why didn't the people get to enter the promised land? You could say, well, they sinned and they rebelled and they murmured. Yes. But look at how this writer ends the chapter in verse 19. chapter 3. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They just didn't trust God. They just didn't trust Him. And look, folks, He's worthy to be trusted. And that's why we need to remind one another. You know, my next, in an 11 o'clock service, we're going to talk about dealing with discouragement. Sounds like a good subject. I could use it. But when I get discouraged, there's many things I use to help me, many aids. One of them is on my bookcase in my office. I have the top of the tail fin from the airplane that we crashed in. And when I think my world's not going the way I want it to go, I look up there and I think, I should be dead anyway. It's just all grace. This is gravy. I don't even belong to be here. I should be dead. So no matter how bad it is, I guess it beats being dead in the physical sense. I'm still here. And we need those memorials, and we need one another to remind each other of things like that. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." Believers, departing from the living God is a real possibility we face. And like I said, I don't think we face it because of trials. I think we face it because of prosperity, overabundance. Let's exhort one another daily through prayer. Let's encourage one another. Let's be a little bit more involved, no, a lot of bit more involved in each other's lives. You know, when people aren't here, do they get a phone call from us? When they miss cell group, do they get a phone call? We need to be a little more proactive in ministering to one another. We're a family. And as a family, we ought to act like a family. I don't mean by that fighting. I mean, that happens in a family, okay? You know, it happens in a church. Well, I can't believe that happened. Hey, doesn't that happen in your family? What do? Leave the family? Oh, that's it. I'm done with this family. Change your name? No, get over it, people. You don't do that in a church either. We're a family. Yeah, we have fights. We're relatives. We got the same father. You just can't change that. So you get over it and you get on with life. Let's encourage one another daily while it is called today. Let's pray.